This book of Joshua, as we've said before, is both a historical record of Israel's entrance into the land God promised way back in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham. And at the same time, it's also a spiritual analogy of the Christian's entrance into the Spirit-led, Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered life that Jesus promised in John chapter 14 and 16, among other places. Now, you Bible students will remember the three different prepositions used in the New Testament describing the Spirit's work in our lives. In John 14, 17, Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit, He dwells with you," that is in the present tense, or then for them in their present tense, "He dwells with you and will be in you," and speaking in the future tense. Now for us, that future tense is now. When you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Spirit dwells in you. So we've got "with you" and "in you." And then Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Epi. So three different prepositions used to describe the work of the Spirit: with, in, and upon. Now if you'll hold your place in Joshua and turn to John 16, just real briefly, want to look at the scriptures that explain this, because it's going to be an important foundation for what we see when we get going in Joshua. John 16, 8 is where Jesus says, let's back up to verse 7. John 16, 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away." He's speaking to his disciples the night before his arrest at the Last Supper. "It's to your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Helper won't come to you. But if I depart, I'll send him to you. And when he comes," so he's talking about the Holy Spirit, "he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment." So he's talking about this Holy Spirit that is with unbelievers, convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's the work of the Spirit. Now he explains in verse 19 this conviction, and that word conviction also can be translated convince. He's going to prove it. This Holy Spirit is going to prove to you, going to convince you of, or convict you of, first of all, sin, because they don't believe in me. He's going to convict us or convince people of the sin of unbelief. And of verse 10, "of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more." That there's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, and the fact that he rose from the grave and ascended to the Father drives the last nail, so to speak, in all the promises that he made. They are sure. They are yes and amen. And then verse 11, "the Spirit will convict or convince the world of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." You know, judgment's coming. Judgment day is coming, and the ruler of this world, Satan, and all of the demonic host are going to be judged. It's a done deal. So, the Spirit with you, convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, in the same chapter, look up in John 16 at verse 13. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he'll tell you of things to come. He'll glorify me, for he'll take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare to you." Now, the "you" that he's talking about here are his, at this point, I believe, now it's still 12 apostles. I don't think Judas has been discharged. That doesn't matter. 11, 12, whichever, however the chronology is here. He's promising these guys are believers. In fact, there was a point earlier where the Bible tells us that in the context of a meeting similar to this, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now that word breath, pneuma in the Greek, ruach in the Hebrew, same word in English, is translated breath or wind, and it's translated spirit. So he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Spirit." And now he's talking about after he leaves and the Spirit comes, when the Spirit is in you, in other words, when you have put your faith in him, this is the role of the Spirit. He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he'll speak. He'll tell you things to come, and he'll take of what is mine and declare it to you, the Spirit with you and now the Spirit in you. And then turn up just a few pages to Acts chapter 1, and we'll see that passage where Jesus talks about the Spirit coming upon. You shall, and I notice the words are in red in my Bible, even though we're past the Gospels and into this history book of Acts, where he's quoting the Lord here. Luke quotes Jesus. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. And then he doesn't leave it at that. He doesn't say you'll receive power to just do goofy stuff, you know, and get your name in the paper or get your own TV show on Christian television. He gets real specific. You'll receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. See, that's what the power is for, to be a witness to him. In Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the world. He describes that ever-increasing circle. It's like a target where there's the bullseye, but then there's the next circle and the next circle. So he goes everywhere from where they are in Jerusalem, you know, that specifically all the way to the end of the earth. So the Spirit with you, in you, and upon you. That's the work of the Spirit in the lives of unbelievers with you, and then in you and upon you. For believers. Now, in a negative sense, those are obviously positive. I hope it's obvious anyway. In a negative sense, the Spirit, we learn from the Word, can be resisted and the Spirit can be quenched. In Acts chapter 7, in fact, since we're in Acts 1, let's just turn up to chapter 7 since we're so close. This, of course, you Bible students will recognize is the account of Stephen, the first martyr. And in the course of his, it's not really a defense, it's more like a farewell address, because he knows that there's nothing he can say to keep them from killing him. In verse 51, this is what Stephen, here surrounded by the Jewish religious leaders, probably with rocks in hand, and this is what he says to him in verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. How to win friends and influence people. Apparently he hadn't read the Dale Carnegie book at this point. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers did, so do you. So here we have the Holy Spirit doing that with work of conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, but these religious leaders resisting the Spirit. You always resist the Spirit. They had a hard heart. See, unbelievers can resist the Spirit to the point that their hearts are hardened. Now, in this case, he's talking to religious leaders that were so devoted to their established way of thinking, their attitude toward God, their perspective about God, their understanding of God, so devoted to their own way that they were deaf to the Spirit of God. Here the Spirit is screaming through the life of Jesus, through the crucifixion, through the resurrection, the ascension, the Spirit, you know, just yelling at the top of his lungs, hey, everybody, wake up! And these guys, though, hardened their hearts. And there comes that point where the Spirit will, you know, was it Genesis 6 something, 6:12, where the Lord says, I will not strive with man forever. There comes a point, kind of like in Pharaoh in Genesis, when the Israelites were trying to leave Egypt, and the Pharaoh, you know, at one minute he's going, okay, let them go. And then, no, don't. And it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. He hardened his heart towards the Lord until finally at the end of that story, it says, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that doesn't mean that the Lord caused his heart to be hard. What it means is the Lord gave him over to the hard heart that he'd already chosen for himself. So the unbelieving world, even though the Spirit is with them in the sense of conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, can resist to the point that their hearts are so hardened that the Spirit, he withdraws. I know it's kind of like, you know, there's that, you're in high school and there's that cute girl and you kind of know her, but not really, but you'd like to take her out to a movie or the burger joint or something. And you ask her, would you like to go out with me? You know, and maybe she says, well, I can't this week. Well, all you hear is no. And so you hang your head and you go back home, and eventually you get enough courage. And, well, you know, would you please go out with me? Well, I've got something to do on that particular night. I can't do it then. Oh, no. And you go away, and, you know, eventually you just quit asking, right? That's just the way. I don't know if you gals knew that, but that's the way it is with us guys. You say no long enough, we will just go away. You know, eventually, and I'm not saying that may be exactly how the Spirit of God works, but there comes that point where he just realizes, you know what, I'm spinning my wheels, I'm wasting my time with these jokers, and he's got bigger fish to fry, you know, and he moves on. So there's that resisting the Spirit. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, you don't have to turn there, verses 19-20, note takers, for those of you that want to look it up later, Paul, writing to the church in Thessalonica, says, among other things, he says, do not quench the Spirit. Now, if he says don't do it, actually the way it reads is stop quenching the Spirit. So not only is it possible to quench the Spirit, they were successful at it. Or just about. They were taking a really good shot at quenching the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Now, this whole thing is in the context. It's not exactly like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians about the charismata, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but he's kind of following that same train of thought all throughout that section. And here in these two verses, don't quench the Spirit, don't despise prophecies. He says, test all things and find out what is true. And what he says is, don't pour water on the Holy Spirit's fire. Reminds me of Acts chapter 2. You know, there were tongues of fire and the sound of the wind, the pneuma, the ruach, the Spirit. Okay, all of that coming together. Don't pour water on the Spirit's fire by either ignoring on one hand or overemphasizing on the other hand the gifts of the Spirit, the charismata. And when he says don't despise prophecies, it literally means don't count them as nothing. You know, don't count as nothing this gift of prophecy. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 14, the very first verse, Paul says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially the gift of prophecy. And the word prophecy there in 1 Thessalonians 5 is a word that specifically speaks to the foretelling of God's truth. Too often we just assume that all prophecy is foretelling, like predicting the future. And a lot of prophecy is. In fact, we're seeing a lot of prophecy come true every day as we watch the news and read our newspaper. But the other aspect of prophecy isn't foretelling, it's forthtelling, telling forth, speaking for God. There is this thing called the gift of prophecy that is a supernatural, momentary empowerment to speak for God. Now, if you're wondering if you've got the gift or if someone said something and they said, then that's the gift of prophecy, just real quickly, here's the test. A word of prophecy, a genuine word of prophecy, again, this momentary supernatural empowerment to speak for God, will always agree with the written word of God. In the Old Testament, they were pretty sticky about that. If you say, thus saith the Lord, and then it didn't agree with the written word or what you predicted didn't come to pass, well, then they'd just kill you. You know? Because we don't have time to listen to this guy who's making up, thus saith the Lord, or he had too many chili dogs the night before or something, and he's seeing visions, you know, of purple-haired pastors and stuff. you know? Now, so there's that work of the Spirit, right? And remember, Joshua is a picture of all of that. And what we're going to find here in Joshua 7 is the Spirit being resisted and the Spirit being quenched, and then, most obviously, the consequences of that. Now, for the sake of disclosure, I want to preface this with, you know, my habit when I study, you know, and prepare the Bible study for Sunday mornings is to do my own study first, and then there's a couple of commentaries that I kind of cross-check with. And I know if I'm on track or if I'm completely off track, and then I'll go back and study again. And then if I make it that far and it's not, you know, 8 o'clock Sunday morning yet, then I'll listen to a couple of sermons from other teachers. And I did that this week. I studied the passage and I cross-checked, you know, with Alan Redpath and Warren Wiersbe, a couple of great commentators, and they showed me that I was on the right track, and I felt good about that. And then I listened to a couple of sermons, and there was one in particular, and actually I can't say we're close personal friends, but a guy that I've met several times and spent some time with over the years, John Corson from down in Applegate Christian Fellowship in Rouche, Oregon. Rouche is actually smaller than Tootle. You believe that? It is. But they got a huge church with like a couple of thousand people in there, which just goes to show you that, you know, 70 miles isn't too far. People will go, you know, if you build it, they will come kind of thing. Anyway, John taught this passage and he sort of confirmed and verified the things that I discovered and that the commentators agreed with. And he said it so well that I kind of borrowed not every word and every little, you know, yacht and tittle and detail, but sort of overall. So if you ever get the CDs, the DVD thing, whatever, CD-ROM, that's what I'm trying to say, of John Corson's Through the Bible, which I highly recommend, by the way, and you come to Joshua 7, you'll go, gosh, that sounds like all the stuff that Pastor Ron said. Well, it is. And that's why it sounds like that. Anyway, all of that to say, I got to give credit where credit's due, and I wouldn't want anybody to listen to that his sermon and think that I'm trying to pull a fast one. You know, he didn't make that stuff up. No, he didn't make it up either. It's right from the Word. Anyway, with that kind of apology out of the way, here we are finally in Joshua 7. Is it time to go home yet? Joshua 7, right at the top. But, okay, hold it. But, why does there have to be a but? However, yet, but still, you know, there was this and there was that, but, you know, everything's been going fine for these folks for a little while here at least. But, I mean, think about this history, just for a quick review. God miraculously rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, just like he rescues people today from slavery to sin. That's the parallel. He rescued them, he rescues us by trusting in the blood of an innocent sacrifice. They were and we are forgiven and accepted by God. It's going pretty good. Israel passed through the Red Sea. God miraculously parted the waters. And according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, he likens that to a Christian's water baptism. You know, we've all been baptized, he said, by faith, through our faith connection with Israel. We were all, you know, we were all baptized through there. And don't forget this part. After they passed through, as the army, you know, it's Pharaoh again, who had hardened his heart, changed his mind, after he said, let the people go. Then he said, no, don't let them go. Go bring them back. And so here comes the army. I don't know how many thousands and thousands of, you know, chariots and horses and soldiers. And as they tried to cross the Red Sea, the water came crashing back down and wiped out their army, drowned all those people. And catch the connection there. When we, by the blood of the Lamb, through our faith in the blood of the perfect sacrifice, figuratively cross out of Egypt, out of the world, into not the promised land yet, but the first step towards it, and we enter into that desert, the water comes down behind us and cuts off the way back. Now, I think that's kind of a flimsy rationale for the idea of eternal security, but it kind of fits. I mean, if you've crossed that water, and I wouldn't say if you've been baptized, but if you've come through faith from slavery to the world, slavery to sin, and been supernaturally rescued through faith in the Lamb of God, in Jesus, and you've crossed over into this new life, then that thing's cut off. And you can't go back. And now, of course, the idea is to, you know, 11 days later, these folks were about to enter into the promised land. The desert wasn't the promised land. They had an 11-day, some say 3, some say 11, I don't know. But they had a journey to cross over into the promised land, but then they got stuck out there. Through doubt and disobedience, they got stuck. You know, doubt and disobedience, because of that, doubt and disobedience, although they were saved and although they were experiencing God every day, God provided food, God provided water, God provided protection, the cloud kept them from the hot sun, the fire warmed them from the cold nights. I mean, God was very much involved in spite of their doubt and disobedience. The Lord didn't just abandon them. But the same way that they entered that desert and God cared for them, that's, you know, we can be rescued. We can cross the Red Sea into the desert, but refuse to enter the fullness of His promises. I don't advise it, but it happens. It's a reality that we have to recognize. There is a, you know, Paul talked in the Corinthians about a carnal Christian, and which should be an oxymoron. You're either living for the kingdom or you're living for the world. And he pointed out there were some of those folks, at least, trying to straddle the fence, trying to stay in the world, but you still be in the kingdom. And that's kind of a picture of what goes on in the desert. You've been saved. You've been rescued. You've been delivered supernaturally, miracles all around you. Just, oh man, I can't believe God is so good. And then when he says, well, let's just take this next step. And you go, oh no, I don't believe that. Come on. I mean, really? Trust God? Well, how do you think you got where you are? But that was the case. Now, eventually, as we've seen in the last month or so, Israel crossed the Jordan River into the promised land as God's presence and God's power, as the ark, literally, held back the current of the Jordan River that otherwise would have washed them away. Remember, the river was at flood stage, the highest and fastest it was ever going to be. And if they had tried to cross that, they would have been just washed out. But because they trusted in the presence of God, that current that would have washed them away was held back when they literally got their feet wet. You ever wonder where that expression comes from? Now you know. It's kind of like the writing on the wall. Well, anybody remember Daniel? Meeny, meeny, not miny, mo. Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. You know, the finger of God wrote writing on the wall, get your feet wet. That's where that comes from. As they stepped out in the water, and it's the same way, just as the Spirit holds back the currents in our lives that would otherwise wash us out. Things are going pretty good, except for the 40-year part, you know, but they've been rescued from Egypt. They've been provided for in the desert. The water was parted. They've entered into the promised land. They even enjoyed their first victory with Jericho. It wasn't even a battle. See that song, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho? That's wrong, because there was no battle. There was no battle. The ark, the priests and the ark and all the people marched around that thing, you know, once a day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day. And it was the presence and the power of God encompassed that place. It wasn't because there were so many of them. Nobody, they didn't draw a single sword or fire a single arrow. It was because of God that wall came down. Now, all of that is happening. I mean, this is getting exciting. Finally, the promised land, the water parts, we're in Jericho, the walls are down. Chapter 7. But, so much for that, huh? But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Does that seem fair? There were 600,000 fighting men. And from that number, we extrapolate 2 million, 2.5 million men, women, and children. A lot of folks. And because this one guy kind of pockets some of the treasure, it says, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children, you know, all the children of Israel? Yeah. You know why? Because Israel wasn't 2.5 million individuals. Israel was a nation. They were a people. They were the people, the chosen people of God. The same way that we believers, the church, are one body. Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians 12. We're all one body, and the arm can't say to the eye, I don't need you, or I don't want to be an arm, I want to be an eye. You know, if the left hand shoplifts, the whole body goes to jail. Right? There's no way around that. That's just the way it works. And I don't know. I know I'm dating myself here, but there's an old movie. I think it was from the 60s, maybe the 70s, called Dr. Strangelove. Anybody remember that? Peter Sellers, most famous as the Pink Panther. And then if you remember anything about the movie, or even if you don't, you'll understand what I'm trying to tell you. In the movie, the character played by Peter Sellers had no control over one arm. I mean, he was kind of I can't say he's a regular guy, but he, you know, wasn't all that unusual physically, except once in a while his arm would just do whatever it wanted to do, and he'd kind of say, stop that. And then it would go again, you know, right when he least wanted it to. And there is, and I'm not making this up, there is actually a medical condition called Strangelove syndrome, where an arm or a leg or, you know, a limb of the body somehow gets disconnected from the brain and just kind of does its own thing without you telling it to. Now this part may be fiction, but it's from an article in, is it the London Telegraph, I think? An English newspaper, anyway, and this is reported as true, but I'm not going to vouch for it. But you know, there was a guy. He had this thing in one arm or the other. I don't know, and he had a hard time watching TV because as soon as he'd set the channel, the other arm would click the clicker. That doesn't sound true, but it was reported as true. But that's the idea. One hand just does what it wants to, but just because one hand behaves independently of the brain, of the control center, you know, that doesn't mean it's not a part of the body and the whole body suffers. Now, there's a couple of ways to look at this concept. One is real direct and the other is kind of indirect, but I think it's a principle that's worth at least stating, if not really fleshing out extensively. And that is that one sin breaks the whole law. Now, Paul wrote about that a lot. Anything from a little white lie to the worst thing you can think of, the biggest thing you can think of. You could be that guy that just went to jail, Madoff. He made off with all the money. You know, 150 years in prison, that'll teach him. After he dies, do they keep him in the cell for another 120 years, I don't know. I guess they're making a point, but, you know. See, when you break the littlest part of the law, one little white lie, one little, you know, I just stole a little piece of gum. The tiniest thing. I drove 56 on the 55 zone, 55 and a half, you know. That's breaking the law. And when it comes to God's law, you've either broken the law or you haven't, put it that way. And everybody has in some way, so they haven't isn't really an option. So if you have, you have. And it doesn't matter if it's a big thing or a little thing or what you think about it. You've broken the law. And as far as this passage goes, the literal interpretation, the way that applies to us is that one person's sin defiles the whole church. Achan was one guy. And he defiled the nation through his one lapse. Now, does that seem fair? How does that work? Well, again, you know, if one part of the body does something, the whole body suffers for it. Achan's sin wasn't the only mistake made here. You know, look at verse 2. Now, Joshua sent men from Jericho to... Now, everybody calls this Ai, which is not the right, not how it's said. A makes a sound like the A in far, ah. And then an I in this language, not in English, but in Hebrew, makes a sound like the I in sing or king. So a correct pronunciation wouldn't be Ai, it would be Ai. And if you say that fast, it actually, and if you look this up in a Hebrew lexicon, they'll show the pronunciation in English as A-Y. I, kind of like a sailor says, aye, aye, sir. Well, you just cut that in half. I, It sounds like a capital I, but it's A-E, said real fast. Anyway, I just like, it was one of these last, Rahab. He gets so used to saying Rahab that sometimes I just call her Rahab, even though it's pretty clear it's supposed to be Rahab. And even though this is pretty clear this is supposed to be I, it's, you know, I will probably say AI. And so, you know, be gracious and bear with me on the pronunciation. Now, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside the Beth Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. Sound familiar? So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, don't let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Don't weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. There's not very many of them. You don't need to send the priests. Don't send the ark. Don't even send all the soldiers. Just a couple of 2,000 or 3,000 guys. We'll go up, we'll mop them up, you know, and then we'll take over and we'll move on just like we moved on past Jericho. But they forgot something. Who gave them the victory at Jericho? God did. And only God did. They didn't do anything. Now, he followed the same procedure. You know, send spies. They sent spies into the promised land. And that, then when they finally got there, he sent spies into Jericho, and now that worked out pretty good, and now they're going to send spies to Ai. And then in verse 3, he follows the advice of those spies, you know. They said, don't send everybody. So verse 4, about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they, you know, kicked bottom and took names. That's not how it worked out, is it? But they fled before the men of Ai. We can take these guys with one arm tied behind our back. And they went and they tried it, and they got their tail kicked. It says the men of Ai struck down about 36 men. Not that many, but 36 widows and all the orphan children. They probably thought it was enough. 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Ai was at the top of a hill. By the way, the Ai, that literally means a heap of rubbish. How'd you like to live in? Where do you live? Oh, heap of rubbish. But that's what that means, a heap. They could shorten it to heap if you were embarrassed about the rubbish, but that's the idea. And they chased them, struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people, now we're talking about Israel again, melted and became like water. Well, remember, it was the people in Jericho who were shaking in their boots until the Lord instructed the folks what to do, and he brought the walls down, and everybody went in, and you know they didn't have to have a battle at all. They just were supposed to take the treasure and put it in to God's treasury. But now it's Israel who's, it says they melted, and their hearts melted, and they became like water. See, there's one thing missing here. This is, you know, Achan's mistake wasn't the only one. Joshua made a mistake, and what's missing is God's direction. God didn't tell him to do any of this. Maybe God would have told him to do all of this if they had taken the time to listen to what God had to say. But there's no, Joshua sought the Lord. There's nothing. It's just, I know what to do now. I've been around a while. We entered the promised land. We took, that's the problem. It's we, not he, took Jericho, and now we, and not he, are going to go up and get our hinies kicked at Ai. We too often get ahead of God. Can I get an amen? I mean, every victory we have is God's. None of us have ever defeated a habit or an attitude or got over a hurt. None of us have ever accomplished anything like that on our own. We can't save ourselves. We can't heal ourselves. We can't help ourselves. But as we trust on the Lord to do that, he does all of that and more. He does it handily. He does it easily as long as we continue to trust him. But then it seems like we always reach that point like they did. We always reach chapter 7. But then they tried it on their own, and Not only does it not work, it's a disaster. People lose their lives here. Here's the principle that if you're taking notes, this is the one you want to write down. When you move ahead apart from the presence of God, which is what they're doing here at IE, when you move ahead into anything apart from the presence of God, you also move ahead apart from the power of God. And then we do what Joshua does. We blame God for it. Verses 6 through 9, see, Joshua doesn't get it yet, so he complains to God. Boy, I know I'm not the only one that can relate to that. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord. Now he's seeking the Lord. Now he's going to the ark. And he sought the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, they all went and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Is that why you saved us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. We should have just stayed in the desert where it was dry and it was hot. At least then, you know, we had manna and quail and water and our shoes didn't wear out. And we didn't have to, you know, 36 men weren't killed by the enemy. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? You know, when we have to tuck tail and run. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off your name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" You know, two questions he asks the Lord. Why have you done this? You know what he's really saying? God, this is your fault. It's kind of like Adam in the Garden of Eden, and they eat the fruit, and God says, "What are you doing?" And Adam says, "Well, this woman you gave me." You know, first it's this woman. It's her fault. No, you gave me. It's your fault, God. And that's kind of what he's saying here. You know, why have you done this to us, Lord? And then verse 8 and 9, he kind of switches, you know, he kind of appeals to God. But what about your name, Lord? What about your reputation? How could you let this happen to us? I mean, just think, when they hear that the God who stopped the water and knocked down the walls of Jericho has now let just a few thousand men, you know, wipe us out and send us running. It's all on you, God, you know, and trying to shift the blame here. You know, when it comes to sin, we never have any trouble defending ourselves, do we? Lord, it's your fault. If you'd have been there, if you wouldn't have let me do that, if you had kept me from that decision, well, wait a minute, Joshua, you forgot to consult me. You forgot to go to me in prayer first. You forgot the lessons of the last, I don't know how many hundred years, going all the way back, I don't know, Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, you know, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua's mentor. You forgot all those lessons and you just took off on your own and now you're blaming me. And that's kind of what we do. I know there's a song I like where a part of the verse goes, "I stand convicted of missing the mark. And I know it's useless to make excuses for the crimes of my heart." Now that's what Joshua should have been saying. Remember 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But if we defend our sins, "It's your fault, God, it's not my fault," then how can he? You know, if we try to excuse our sin, then what we're doing is we're setting ourselves up to learn the lesson the hard way. In verses 10 through 15, God replies. This kind of reminds me of when God replied to Jonah. "Where were you, Jonah? You're complaining to me. Where were you when I created the earth and the heavens and the stars and set the things in motion and made the wind blow and the plants grow? And, you know, where were you? You know, I don't remember seeing you there, Jonah. I was there. I did that." And it's kind of that same attitude, even if it's not the exact same words here. Verse 10, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up.'" "Oh, Lord, it's your fault. And what about your name?" You know, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? You know, what are you doing down there? Israel has sinned, and they've also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they've even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. You know, they took them and then he hid them. And they've also put it among their own stuff. You know, until I read this, I had no idea the word stuff was in the Bible. Seems like you would have said your own things or your own property, but it's right here. In fact, it occurs more than once. It occurs a few times. They stole it and they put it in with their own stuff. Therefore, you know, because of that, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies. You know, this is why Joshua turned their backs to their enemies, because they've become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed things from among you. Now Joshua's listening. Who brought you out of Egypt? Who provided for you in the desert in spite of your doubt and disobedience? Who held back the Jordan? Who brought down the walls of Jericho? Every victory is because of God. That's why Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And it's true. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. Because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst. And I'll just tell you, he's going to set up a process here by which God's not going to discover, God already knows, but he's going to put them through this process where the sin is found out in a very public way. He's going to keep everybody on the edge of their seat. Even though they know, you know, they only one guy knows it is guilty, and the rest of the people are thinking, well, I know it's not me. But still, they march him out, tribe by tribe, family by family, until finally he discovers that it's Achan who's committed this sin. And then in verses 16 through 26, the rest of the chapter, the Lord deals with this sin. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarahites. And he brought the family of the Zarahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. See, sin can't be hidden. Achan's thinking, well, they'll never know. They'll never find the stuff. But sin can't be hidden. It will be found out. See, the lesson in these verses is that the Lord knows about and will expose sin. He'll expose your sin to you. And if that doesn't work, he'll expose your sin to everybody else. If you won't listen privately, if you harden your heart, if you resist and quench the Spirit, then he might expose you publicly. And that's kind of a scary proposition. Verse 19. Now Joshua said to Achan, okay, Achan's been busted. My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. And tell me now, what have you done? Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the sin. Now I want back up a little bit. I want to make note of something very important here. Joshua says, what have you done? You know, just fess up. And he starts to fess up. I have sinned. And look at verse 21. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful... Spoils? They aren't spoils. God was real clear. These aren't spoils. These are devoted items. Where is it? Back in chapter 6, verse 18. And you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. They weren't spoils. Confession is good. Yeah, I did it. But then to start making excuses, and you know, I mean, call a spade a spade. You don't have an affair. You commit adultery. There's no such thing as creative accounting. It's embezzlement. Call it what it is. And don't try to dance around it and put a pretty name on it other than what it is. You know, I stole. I stole from the Lord. He told me exactly what to do, and I just saw it again, like the Garden of Eden. I saw it with my eye, and I thought, I'd like to have some of that. And then I took it, and then I hid it because I knew I wasn't supposed to have it. But even when I'm busted, it's like, well, you know, all the bounty, the spoils. There were no spoils. There were no bounty. No one took anything except you, Achan. You stole it. See, sin is sin and wrong is wrong. And the sooner we come to grips with that reality, the better. I'm going to turn up to Isaiah chapter 5. And if you want to turn there with me, you're more than welcome. There's a verse here that hits right on the head. Isaiah 5:20. And I think this is what Joshua would have said to Achan, except that that happened before the time of Isaiah, but still. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those. The Lord knows our sin. We're not fooling anybody. We can't hide it. We can't deny it. And when we try to dress it up as something other than what it is, we just insult the Lord's intelligence and integrity and show ourselves to be fools. Just call it what it is. You know, I had a realization about this. And I wasn't going to say this, but I am now. I had a realization about this principle this past week. You know, I mean, just call sin, sin, and don't try to dress it up or water it down. And, you know, I got to tell you, there's some songs on my iPod that I didn't exactly acquire through the completely legitimate, legal, honest method. I mean, it's not a big deal. You download a couple songs. Well, you know, me of all people understand that musicians and recording artists make a living from that 99 cents you pay to iTunes to download How Great Is Our God or whatever. And it'd be so easy for me to continue, as I have, to dress it up. To say, well, you know, it's not that big of a deal. It's not really stealing. Not like I broke in and took what wasn't mine. Oh, really? Was it yours? Well, no. Do you have it? Yeah. Then you stole it. I'm busted. So we'll be having a iPod burning party at my house. No. But believe me, I mean, the Lord's dealing with me and he continues to deal with me, but don't, you know, that's a funny story, but don't lose sight of the point. There's stuff going on in all of our lives where we are aching. Literally, sin will be found out. Don't put a positive spin on it. And the difference between sacred and cursed, and by the way, as you read these chapters 6 and 7, he talks about the accursed things and he talks about the devoted things. It's the same word. Well, they're either or. They're either devoted or they're accursed. But it's the same word. And the difference between them is up to you. It's up to us. Some things are sacred, but we spin them to our advantage to fulfill our desires, and they truly become cursed. And I'll just give you a couple quick examples. In the one that just jumps right off the pages of society, or the two, I should say, are sex. Yes, I said it. And drugs. Sex, the gift from God, the beautiful expression of a lifetime commitment between a husband and a wife. And you know, we live in the most messed up, twisted up society. Well, Amsterdam may have the corner on us, but, you know, we're bad enough. We don't need to point fingers at anybody else. We've taken what's supposed to be a blessing, a devoted, a sacred thing, and turned it into a casual thing, and it becomes a curse. I mean, just imagine what wouldn't exist if it weren't for mankind's and 20th century America's perversion of God's intention for the expression of physical passion. You know, there wouldn't be all kinds of diseases. There wouldn't be the list is too long, and I don't want to take up any more time, but I know you understand. The other big example is drugs. And man, has it ever been any clearer to us than the last 2 weeks where, you know, this virtual entertainment god with a small g, but just the same, this one who's esteemed. My son pointed out something really, really hit me. You know, when Michael Jackson died, everybody cried. When Jesus was about to die, everybody said, "Kill him!" Oh, have we got things wrong or upside down or what? But here's a guy, I mean, when you break your leg, morphine is God's gift. When your bone is dangling and hanging through the flesh or your whatever your suffering is, you know, I mean, medicine has a right use, a good use. Praise the Lord that he built that into creation, whether it's, you know, the opium poppies that they make pain medication or the, you know, that stuff that they're talking about with the anesthetic, you know, that you knocks you out. And then as soon as they stop the IV, you wake back up. I mean, what a wonderful gift. But then we've got guys like our friend on TV and our friends down the road this way and that way and over around the corner and up the next hill and maybe in our own house, or I'll tell you for sure, in our own past, without doubt, who take that wonderful, devoted, sacred gift from God and twist it and pervert it and spin it into something that satisfies our own lust and our own desires, and it kills us. See, nearly every blessing from God can be turned into a curse if you make excuses, refuse to recognize sin as sin, and deal with it for what it is. Okay, the last couple of verses here, 24. Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and his iPod, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. Recognize that the Achor is just a couple of letters different than Achan. It's because both those words mean trouble. They took trouble to the valley of trouble. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled? Why have you Achan'd us? The Lord will Achan you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they'd stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble, to this day. The lesson here is not find the sinners and stone them. Aren't you glad? Aren't you relieved? See, the one thing that we have that Achan didn't have is a Savior to die for our sin, to die in our place, to take the punishment for our sin upon himself. And they raised over him a great heap of stones. Remember back when they first came in, they set up a pile of stones. On this side, be the west side of the Jordan, and another pile in the middle of the river. I guess if you were scuba diving, you'd see that and go, "Oh, that's that pile when they crossed the water, you know, the water stopped." And here's another monument heaped up to remind them of God's judgment against sin. But see, Achan didn't have a Savior. We are all Achan, folks, from time to time. Some of us once in a while, some of us most of the time. We all turn a deaf ear to the Spirit. We all try to justify our sin. There's an Achan in each of our hearts.